given to our first parents found in chapter 1 of Genesis was to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. But they never did that until they were in that fallen state. That means that for all the rest of us, their children were conceived after the fall and they inherited their sin nature. And so therefore we have the summary of it and what Paul brings out in Romans 5 verse 12 right at the end. Death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This new chapter brings us into the home of Adam and Eve. The Old Testament manner of expressing that intimate knowledge of a man and his wife is by the word know. Or Adam knew his wife, and of course the result was that she conceived. Here is the first child to come from generation, as opposed from special creation. So here's the first born of generation. Our son was to be called Cain. There's a connection indeed, a play of words if you want, between the name and what Eve said. She said, I have gotten. The two words are very, very similar to each other. But I want you to notice that she also goes on and she says that she calls him a man. I've gotten a man. She doesn't call him a boy or a child or a son even. She says, I'm a man. Eve recognized the baby's common humanity. But it is what follows that statement that stands out the most and which many have struggled with. Why did Eve go on to say, I've gotten a man from the Lord? It's because of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And you remember there, in their guilt and in their sin, God was to promise the Redeemer. Because he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that's between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. God had promised a redeemer, a deliverer, and it would be of the seed of the woman. It was prophesying of a divine seed, and Eve understood that. And literally she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord. There's like a colon in between those two words in our English. Or namely, Jehovah. And there's a twofold nature of the promised Messiah. I have gotten a man. There's his manhood. The Lord. There's his divinity. God and man in the one person. And Eve had grasped this. Eve understood it. This future divine seed, the promised Messiah, of course, was still some 4,000 years down the line. Yet the nature of this seed, if not identified, Eve was to understand. And it is backed up by what Isaiah says 2,000 years later on from Genesis 4, where we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born. He foretold that a child would be born, yet he would also be divine, as is shown by the list of names and titles that follows in that very same verse. We might say that Eve's theology was correct and it was accurate. It was only her application of it that was faulty. Eve believed she was giving birth to the promised seed that the Lord God had promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The construction of the sentence in verse 1 is exactly like the wording of verse 2. You look at it in verse 2, and she again bare his brother, stop, Abel. That's exactly the same. I have gotten a man. Stop. The Lord. There's no ambiguity. There's no doubt over the matter. That the brother and Abel are the one and the same. But so is the word man and Lord in verse 1. She believed that this was the promised seed. When Luther commented on Genesis 3 verse 15, he said this. It left the serpent in the dark about which woman should give birth to the seed of the woman that would destroy him. So that meant that the serpent had to think of every woman as possibly being the mother of the blessed seed. On the other hand, it gave our first parents faith, because from that very hour they expected a Savior. When Eve brought forth her firstborn, she surely should believe that she had given birth to him. And it's only when we get into Isaiah, of course, later on in Isaiah, that he gives further clarity to the promise by stating, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son," or bear forth a son. That means the promised Savior would not be the result of a union between a man and his wife. And this was revealed, if you look over to Luke chapter 1, it was revealed more clearly there when the angel appeared unto Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And just read a couple of verses with me. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." There's the virgin that Isaiah speaks about. When it came to commenting on Genesis 4, verse 1, Luther translated it like this: "I have the man, the Lord." The reason why she didn't call him a son in her joy and her reverence, she believed he was much more. He was the man who was to bruise the serpent's head. Therefore she called him the man, the Lord. She thought that Cain was the one that the Lord spoke of as promised in Genesis 3 and 15. That tells us, men and women, that Eve certainly believed the promise of the coming salvation by the blessed Savior. Like all the Old Testament saints, her faith was in the promised Savior to come. Her faith that Cain was that seed that would end the misery of sin was misplaced. For she believed this without a word from the Lord. Her mistake was that she didn't know that from sinful flesh nothing could be born but sinful flesh. And that sin and death could not be overcome by a corrupt nature. That's why Christ was born of a virgin. Man's sin had no taint upon him. Is conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. It probably wasn't long before she realized that Cain wasn't that promised seed. Something that may be indicated by the name that she gave to her second child. She again bare his brother Abel. The name Abel in Hebrew means vanity. It's a wee bit like, in fact it's not a wee bit like, it is the same as what Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, Proverbs, shows the great wisdom of the man. The many wise sayings he brings out. You know Ecclesiastes? It's written in his backsliding time, or following his backsliding time, where his heart was turned by many women, and his heart followed after their God. And when all the money and all the women and all the possessions and the palaces and all of the rest of it, he opens that book and he says, "Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is empty." And that's the very same word that Eve gives to her second son. I wonder, was that a demonstration on her part of her disillusionment? That she was not to be the mother of the Messiah? You look over chapter 5 and verse 4, you'll notice that Adam and Eve had other children. The days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. There's many of them, plural. But chapter 4 focuses in upon the first two particularly, and then Seth to follow. And God reverses the order of importance of the firstborn. No way you ever noticed that or not. You will notice it, of course, in other scriptures. You will notice it, for example, to do with Jacob. And Jacob was to have the promise and the birthright, even though he was the younger of the two. But God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you look at the words of verse 2, you'll see it again, that the order is reversed. She again bare a brother, Abel, so he's younger. And then it goes on to say, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. His occupation is mentioned first before that of the older Cain. God reverses the order. As for Cain, he became a tiller of the ground. Nothing wrong with that. He's following in the footsteps of his father. But for Abel, he was to have an occupation that in the scriptural times was considered a very lowly occupation, and that was a minder of sheep. I don't know if I have any sheep farmers or not in the congregation. Don't take it personally. One of my sons is up to his ears in them, but that's his choice. But in the scriptural times, it was considered lowly. And you remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse and all the big tall guys came in front of him, the Lord says, no, it's not them, it's not them. And we read this, that the youngest son was minding his father's sheep. It was just a lowly task. And when he come onto the field of battle and Goliath was shouting his obscenities against Israel and against Israel's God, the rebuttal of his brothers was, who's minding who do you leave the few sheep with? Who's minding them? That's where you should be, David, instead of here. So it was considered to be a lowly occupation. Two different occupations. Certainly two different sons. Adam and Eve were taught the importance of the animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood to cover their sin as God clothed them in the garden at a fixed time. And I maybe have suggested this to you before. The idea of the Sabbath is, I believe, found in verse 3 if you look at your margin, because it says in the process of time, as the end of days. At the end of the week came the Sabbath around again. And if it is meaning that, or if there was particular times throughout the year, the same thought is in view, however you want to look at it, but there was certainly a time where they were taught that they had to come and worship God, and they had to bring their offerings. And that lends itself for us to think and to understand. And what you read of in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 wasn't the first offering that Cain ever brought before the Lord. This wasn't the first offering. Cain would have had to purchase a goat or a lamb from his brother on previous occasions. And can I suggest to you that this would cover a long period of time? Because if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Maybe as long as a century before Seth was born, they would have been bringing these offerings to the Lord. This wasn't the first time that Cain or Abel brought the offerings. But this time was different. He sought to do it differently. He sought to bring the fruit of the ground as that offering. And as I reasoned in previous studies, those offerings could have been brought to the gate of the Garden of Eden, because there was a manifestation of God's glory in the Shekinah that blocked that entrance. It may have been there that those offerings were brought. Those offerings were made unto God, and they were ascended unto the Lord. Cain, however, this time around was to bring not the sacrifice, but the fruit of his hands. He's the leader of religious ecumenism. The belief that all ways lead to God, and man can choose his own path. But there's only one way to God, and that is through the substitutionary sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God's chosen and perfect Lamb. It's by the way of the blood. Those are God's terms, men and women. It doesn't matter what ecumenism would try and teach. Those are God's terms. That's how we approach the Lord. Cain believed that a bloodless offering was good enough for God. Just some ordinary produce of the ground. And you'll notice it wasn't even the first fruits of it. First fruits were counted as important. There was the sacrifice or the way of offering in time to come for Israel. He didn't even bring the first fruits. He just brought some ordinary produce. Now you know what it means when Jude speaks about the way of Cain in his little book. He's speaking of false religion. He's speaking of apostasy. Many follow the way of Cain. In verse 4, the interesting thing about it is, and it's brought out a little there, but very much more so in the Hebrew, that it begins with Abel. Ordinarily, it would begin with the verb. But in verse 4, it begins with Abel. And that is because his offering was so different. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Not only does his offering involve blood, the blood sacrifice, but it was the very best of the flock. He brought the firstlings. He brought the fat portions. Isn't it interesting that Hebrews 11, that great chapter of the Hall of Faith, do you know who the first one that's mentioned in it? It's Abel. Abel is the first that's mentioned. The one who brings the right kind of sacrifice, which revealed that his heart was right. The emphasis in these words is not about a right attitude. Some weak preachers will bring that out as the application in those words that we're just considering tonight. The issue was the blood. Or in the case of Cain, the lack of it. He brought a bloodless sacrifice, a bloodless offering. And that's the issue. Both Cain and Abel were sinners. Both of them were born after the fall of man into sin. Both of them were born outside the Garden of Eden. Both of them had the same parents, both had the same teaching and the same upbringing. However, Cain's offering was not of faith, while Abel's was an act of faith in response to the revelation and to the knowledge that he had received. Abel's saving faith was shown outwardly by his bringing the right sort of offerings, blood to cover sin. And he did so because his heart was right. And men and women, before I go any further, therein is an application for us. If our heart is right, then our worship will be right. It's not just a matter of appearance. Many of you can put on an appearance. Our heart needs to be right. Abel's heart was right. And that meant he sought to approach God in the right manner. It says that while he brought the offerings, the blood sacrifice, Cain didn't. Cain didn't have that faith, you see. It showed itself in the improper offering. And God accepted Abel's offering, but not that of Cain. Verse 4, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The word respect there literally gives the sense of gazing at. Gazing at. But in this sentence it gives the further idea of regarding with favor. God favored Abel's offering. How that favor was shown is not revealed to us. We don't know. I merely throw this out. It could have been something similar to how Elijah's sacrifice was favored and accepted of God. Remember that time where he gathered the old false prophets of Baal and upon Mount Carmel? And he gave them even their time, their priority to call fire down upon their sacrifice. And they're jumping up and down, they're shouting, they're cutting themselves and all the rest of it. And there's nothing. And Elijah comes and he sets the sacrifice in order, the altar in place. And he calls upon God. And God showed acceptance and favor that day by the fire. For the fire come down and consumed the sacrifice, even the stones and water as well. Was there the same reaction here? Was the flaming sword-like flame at the gate of Eden that which showed the favor of God, caused the fire? We don't know. We can't be dogmatic. But what we do know is this, that God did accept all their sacrifices by consuming them by fire. And we also know that Cain understood. He knew that God had rejected his offering, for there is the reaction which follows in the first murder in the scriptures. One sin leads on to another, as is the case with Cain. I said to you that there were other sacrifices, just to give you a little text or reference to that, that God accepted by fire, before I go any further. Judges chapter 6, verse 21. Judges 6, 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. There is an example of it with Gideon. And you go a little further into the book of Judges, and you will also see it with Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. Other occasions where God showed favor by the fire consuming the sacrifice. But as I was going to say there, one sin led to another where Cain was concerned. His sin in offering that which was unacceptable meant, firstly, he became angry. And Cain was very wroth. It really gives the sense that he was burning with fury. And maybe you've come across men or some others that you know that they're angry because they're burning, they're red. Well, that's the idea here. Cain was very wroth. And secondly, his face fell. His gaze could not look upon the altar. His gaze maybe could not even look upon his brother, because his sacrifice was accepted. One sin led to another. What follows is how God spoke to Cain. You'll notice that he asked him two questions. Two questions that are rhetorical. That is, they didn't require him to make an answer. But they were designed to show Cain that he had no just cause to be angry. The Lord said unto Cain, verse 6, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Cain, you have no just cause to be angry. I have. I have cause to be angry because you have approached me, or sought to approach me, with a bloodless offering." God had every cause to be angry at him, yet he was merciful. The second question, verse 7. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." If he offered the right blood sacrifice, then he would be rewarded. But if he didn't, if he didn't offer the right sacrifice, then the warning was given: sin lieth at the door. And there, men and women, is the first mention of the word sin in the scriptures. Now we know it came in chapter 3. There's the first mention of it, which is the basic meaning of missing the mark. It's like the arrow that's shot out of the bow. It misses the target. That's sin before God. God pictures sin here as a lion ready to pounce. He uses the same, or the same phrase as used, I should say, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, where Jacob is speaking about every one of his sons. He says of Judah as a lion's whelp, "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stoopeth down. He coucheth as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" Very same terminology is used. And God uses this terminology, this picture, to show sin. We know Peter, of course, understood that imagery. For he likened the old serpent, the devil, to a roaring lion, who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He understood the imagery. You can just picture in your mind's eye that verse. "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, it's ready to pounce," came. It's ready to pounce like a lion. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." That's the same as the judgment given to Eve when she sinned. She would want to dominate Adam, and she would have to master that desire. And with Cain, where he was concerned, God tells him what the intent of this wild beast is. That is why he had to master, he had to rule over it. Sin was like a lion, ready and waiting to pounce on him and to consume him. But Cain was to master his sinful urges. Men and women, it's no different to the day. It's evident, of course, that Cain wasn't listening. It's evident that Cain didn't acknowledge what God had said to him. But I wonder, do we? Just as I close tonight, for here's certainly a truth that Paul highlights. You see, the believer, the child of God, is in a continual battle. That battle is raging. And we must be overcomers. You turn over to Romans chapter 6. I'll just give you a couple of references that he brings out. And I do this in closing our little study this evening. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 12. He's writing to the believers. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." That's to be no longer king. Sin no longer reigns on your heart. If Christ has come in, he sits upon the throne of the heart, and sin is no longer there dominating, ruling. Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." You see, bringing it back into the Old Testament picture again, the slave was the property of the master. Master with a house, when he went out to the slave market, he would have bought a slave, brought them home. He was the property. Master was the property of that slave. And sin was our master. Sin was in control in our unsaved days. And that's what he's using. He says, "Your servants to whom you obey." Who are you obeying? If it's sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? There's a battle. There's a battle to be fought against the old nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil, every day for the child of God. Paul knew that battle. Paul was one of the greatest preachers, save Christ himself. But yet he knew the battle against sin, the flesh. Chapter 7, look at verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You know, in one sense, men and women, we can say this. A believer is always a recovering sin-holic. You hear these days about a recovering alcoholic or drug addict. Well, the believer is a recovering sin-holic. And it will be to the end. We're always battling against the old flesh because the old nature's still there. Old nature's still there. And Paul answers the question, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Sometimes the old flesh gets the dominance, gets the priority. We are to subdue, we are to overcome the old lusts of the flesh and the old sinful nature. And that's what God said to Cain. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Cain, you've got to master this. If you don't, you'll be consumed. He wasn't listening. Because you go on to read of how the premature thoughts of rising up against his brother and killing him. I trust the Lord will help us in these days to pray that we might take heed to the advice that Peter gave, that I've made reference to. The start of that verse where he mentions about the old serpent as the lion, he says, be sober and vigilant. Nothing to do with drink, but it gives the picture. Be alert. You're not, if you're under alcohol, you're not watchful. But Paul says to the child of God, be watchful, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about. Maybe take heed to that advice, that we not only recognize the devil in sin, but that we also will resist the devil in the faith in these days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.